righty. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 9 and 10, and then we will pray and ask God's help, and then we're going to dive right onto this morning. Let's pray. Or first, let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. God, cause your word to come alive in us. There's one man I heard pray say, "Cause your word to live to us and us to live to your word." May your spirit move the next half hour, 40 minutes, ministering your grace through your word as it is proclaimed. For your glory and our edification, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we've been away from 1 Peter, sir, for quite a while, for over a month now. And so probably the best place for us to begin this morning is with a very brief review. And by brief, I mean brief. So 1 Peter was a regional letter written to basically believers living in the region of modern-day Turkey. That's a little simplistic, but it works for us. And the reason he writes to them is because they were suffering for their faith. They're being opposed because they're followers of Jesus Christ, and it's a challenge for them. And so Peter writes them first to encourage them because they're going through something hard, but then ultimately to instruct them on, hey, this is how you live as a follower of Jesus Christ in your context of suffering. And really his message can be summed up in that title. I've used it a few times, especially at the beginning of the study of being elect exiles. And those two terms really capture the message of 1 Peter 4. Believers are elect, meaning they're chosen by God to be his people and to enjoy the benefits of their salvation. But their right relationship with God makes us exiles in this world, because the world's just not our home. It's not where our citizenship rests. And this exile in the world creates a sense of alienation. It's the reason the world oftentimes opposes us. And yet, while all that is happening, we are enjoying fellowship and favor with God. And so Peter's message in this letter is designed to encourage his readers first in the gospel, and then to inform them on how they should practice their faith. And that's why the letter opens with that incredible statement that we looked at in chapter 1, where we're told that God causes us to be born again to a living hope and through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's just a little piece of it. It was a wonderful, glorious text. Oftentimes people's favorite passage in 1 Peter for good reason. And it focuses in on who Christ is and who we are in him and what he's done for us and all those great truths. Then beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, and going all the way through chapter 2, verse 12, which we're not quite there yet, we'll get there next week, Peter then begins to give general instructions of how we live as followers of Jesus Christ. It's general instructions, though. And then starting in chapter 2, verse 13, he's going to take those principles, begin to apply them to specific circumstances and relationships. But as we go through this all, Christ is never far from the forefront. He is constantly holding Christ forward as the object of our faith, as the desire of our love. He's constantly reminding us who Jesus is, what he's done, and who we are in Christ. Because behavior modification is nothing. It means nothing. It benefits us nothing if it's not rooted in our abiding relationship with Christ. We obey because we want to walk closely with God. Sin is our enemy because it alienates us, it distances us from God. We don't want that. We want constant fellowship with him. So we ended off our study last time in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, where Jesus is described as that precious cornerstone laid in Zion for our salvation. And we talked about those twofold responses people have. Some people rejecting Christ, other people believing in him, accepting him. And verse 8 ended off by telling us that all who are disobedient to God's word are appointed to eternal doom, reminding us that there is dire consequences for our rejection of God and of Christ. It results in eternal doom, eternal separation from God. But verse 9 opens with a wonderful word. It's the word but. Noting that there's going to be a stark contrast between this eternal doom for which unbelievers are appointed, as Peter then directs our attention back to the lofty position believers have in Christ. For the believer, their position is very different than the world's. They are highly favored by God. And just as a note of application here, this is medicine the Bible regularly prescribes to suffering saints. When the world is against us, when we are being marginalized or opposed for our faith, the Bible's answer to that is always, yes, you're exiled in the world, but you are highly favored by God. And that realization that we are precious in the sight of God comforts us in the challenges we face in the world. And so verse 9 opens by giving us four titles that describe really who we are in Christ. I could preach a full sermon on each of these titles, so I hope you packed your lunches. We're going to be here for a while. No, I'm going to give you a very general framework, but I encourage you to meditate on these things in the days ahead and to think about them. And so four descriptors. And if you're, many of your Bibles will have these descriptors in what's called small caps. So they're capital letters, but they're small sized. And that is usually a way that your Bible indicates to you that that the New Testament author is quoting from the Old Testament. That makes sense? So they're indicating that Peter's quoting here from the Old Testament, which is a little misleading here, because Peter isn't quoting from one verse in the Old Testament here. Rather, he has pulled these four titles from the pages of the Old Testament where God is talking about Israel and applies them to the church. Now listen to me carefully at this point. I don't want to get lost on this, but it does matter. Some people believe that the church has replaced the nation of Israel in God's plan. That's a very common belief among many people. I don't personally hold to it. The only reason I'm bringing this up now is because I ran into it in pretty much every commentary I picked up this week where people saying statements like, the church is the true Israel of God, and so what God said about Israel in the Old Testament is now the church's, and it doesn't apply to Israel anymore. I disagree with that. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament, and he gave promises and things to his physical descendants that for God to not keep, he would have to go back on his word. So I do not think that the church replaces Israel. God has a future plan for the nation of Israel and the unfolding of his salvation purposes. All of his promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. So, that little aside, Peter's point here isn't to speak about the relationship between the church and Israel, but rather he wants us to understand our lofty position in Christ. And so he takes these terms from the Old Testament and says that these things describe who we are. And so the first thing he says, you are a chosen race. You're a chosen race. So you think about race, which is an interesting term, but right, we're all born as human beings, right? Made in the image of God, and yet all humanity has alienated themselves from God through sin, right? That subject I bring up every single week from this pulpit, that we are alienated from God because of our sinfulness. And all people are self-condemned because every single one of us has willfully rebelled against God. Yet God, in all of his mercy, chose to the that we're told in Revelation 5, redeem a people for himself out of the lost mass of humanity. And so we are a chosen race, and this chosen race is not determined along ethnic lines, but rather according to the kind intentions of God's will, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And so God has chosen a race of people to be his own. An entrance into this race comes, right? We are born into the human race through a physical birth, but we are born spiritually dead. We enter the spiritual race of God's people through a second birth, where we are spiritually born again by the Spirit as we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've talked about several times in this study the importance of the new birth, the second birth. And so I'm not going to go too far on that. We've talked about it before, but Jesus says we must be born again if we are to be saved. And so entrance into this chosen race is through faith in Jesus Christ. And not only are we a chosen race, but the text says we're also a royal priesthood. I love how he stacks his terms here. We are a royal priesthood. God's people are the true nobility in the world. It's not the queen. It's not, right? I mean, lots of people are watching that show, The Crown. I haven't seen it. I don't know anything about it. But, right, everybody gets infatuated with nobility and royalty and different things. But the Bible says that God's people are the true nobility, the true royalty. And we live in a world that's obsessed with power, possessions, and influence. And we look at people who have those things and say they're noble. They possess something that is to be looked up to. But God says nobility in my kingdom doesn't look like nobility in the world. On the contrary, we're told 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following, we're told to consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We're not here this morning because we're smarter than everybody else, or because we have resources or things that God needs from us for his purposes. God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the shameful things of this world. That's us. To shame the wise and the powerful. And our royalty then is not rooted in who we are and what we have to offer God. Our nobility, our royalty is received from God because of who Christ is and what he has done as our substitute. Everything we have comes from Christ. Why we sing, in Christ alone my hope is found. Now this word royalty here is used descriptively. It is that we are a royal priesthood. Once again, this picks up on themes we've run into as we've been going through 1 Peter, specifically verse 5 of this chapter, where we are told that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer a spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so our royalty is received for the purpose of serving as priests for God, doing the work of God in this world. And we do this by engaging the worship of God, by serving God with our lives, by proclaiming his salvation to our fellow man. We are a royal priesthood. Thirdly, we're described here as a holy nation. Again, this does not speak to a group of people linked by a common ancestry. The church is a spiritual people whose citizenship is in heaven. And entrance into this nation comes, once again, not by physical birth or by a human act, but by faith in Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 13 tells us that God's people are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When we studied Colossians together, we consider that grand truth in chapter 1, verse 13, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so this speaks to our citizenship in Christ's kingdom. Our citizenship, Philippians 3 tells us, is in heaven where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But as a nation of God's people, we are to be holy. We've talked about the word holiness quite a bit in 1 Peter as well. It is at the center of his theme. And God's people are set apart from the world for the purposes of God. We've been consecrated by God, cleansed from sin, and commissioned to live holy lives as testimonies to his holiness. And this is, once again, the reason Peter puts so much emphasis on this letter, in this letter, on how we behave. Right? He's already told us back in chapter 1 that as obedient children, Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we are to be a holy nation because God has made us holy. And it becomes the Christian. It is the believer's joy. It's the believer's beautification to demonstrate God's holiness in all of our actions. Finally, the text says that we are a people for God's own possession, reminding us of a truth that North Americans don't like, that we are not autonomous, that we are not our own to do whatever we jolly well please with. We do not belong to ourselves. Someone always has a rightful claim on us. The Bible tells us that prior to salvation, we are slaves of sin, and that we are captured by Satan, bound to do his will. And Christ, through the shedding of his blood on the cross, paid the ransom price for our redemption. The picture of the Bible is that Jesus enters the slave market of sin and purchases with his own blood a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And these people become his possession. Romans 6:22 tells us that having been freed from sin, we are to become slaves of righteousness. Titus 2, verse 14 tells us that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. And being his possession, what are they to do? They're to be zealous for good works. And so God's people are not free to live however they want. Rather, we have been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in your body. We are a people for God's own possession. And so all four of these titles point to the position we have in Christ. And I hope that these truths don't produce pride in us. Rather, I hope they produce humility in us. Because we know we're saved not because of anything good within ourselves, but simply because of the kindness of God who brought his grace to us through his Son. And he did this when we wanted nothing to do with it. While we were still his enemies, God demonstrated his love for us through the death of his Son. And I also hope these truths are a source of comfort and encouragement, that although we are despised, rejected, and even opposed by the world, God's favor rests on us in unbroken favor from eternity past into eternity future. God has set his love upon you, and nothing can turn it away from you. As you get into the back half of verse 9, as we move forward in this text then, we begin to see why God chose us to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for his own possession. He's done this, the text says, so that. I don't have to draw application today. There's your application from the text. God did this for a purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what do I do because of the lofty position I have received from Christ? I proclaim his excellencies among the nations. You ever wonder why the Bible puts such emphasis on our inability and aversion to coming to God for salvation? Right? Why does the Bible tell us things like, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him? Why does the Bible tell us, as I already quoted from John chapter 1, that salvation isn't according to our birth or the will of our flesh, meaning something that we can earn, or the will of man, meaning something we instigate? Why? It tells us this so that we understand what we've already quoted from 1 Corinthians 1. It's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. The Bible doesn't want the redeemed to be able to sit back and say, look at what I have done. I've discovered the way of salvation and chosen for myself the way of life. The Bible wants our response to be, look at what God has done. when I was his enemy, openly rebelling against him, he loved me. When I didn't want him, he pursued me. I corrupted myself, yet he sent his son to pay the penalty of sin in my place. When I was running for the darkness of my sin, he pursued me by his spirit. He removed the blinders of sin from my eyes and showed me the glory of Christ the Savior. His grace awakes within us faith and grants us the gift of repentance. And I have scripture references next to every single statement I just made. This is the truth of the Bible, that salvation is all of God's grace. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 1 ends by telling us, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because he has done this for us. And so God chose us so that we would proclaim his excellencies in having done this. When we talk about those things, we sit back and we proclaim the wonder of his character and the excellencies of his deeds. I mean, think about our God. No other God is so good. No other God is so sovereign, so wise, so loving. No other God is perfect in all of his ways or worthy of our praise. Only our God can conceive of the plan of salvation. And even if another God were to conceive of it, he does not have the capacity to pull it off. Only our God can do these things. And every God in every religion except for Christianity accepts people based upon the merits of their actions. But not our God. Not the God of the Bible. He stands out unique because he alone accepts people as a pure act of his grace. No other God could conceive of this. No other God has the power to carry it out, because every other God in the world is made in the image of man by men. And only the God of the Bible is the God who made man in his image and calls us to a relationship with himself. It behooves us to proclaim the excellencies of our God. And we proclaim his excellencies because he's called us, as the text says, out of the darkness of our sin and into his marvelous light. And once again, we hit that subject that we can't seem to get away from when we study our Bibles, of light and darkness. And Jesus is the light of the world, reminding us that the glory of God is that he wants a relationship with us. And through Christ, we're reconciled to God. We're purchased for his purposes and made members of his kingdom. And we, as a royal priesthood, proclaim his excellencies. We proclaim it to one another. We need to proclaim the excellencies of God to one another and stir each other on in our relationship with him. We proclaim it to our God. Right? Read the Song of Solomon, which I would suggest to you has more to do with God's relationship with his people than it has to do with the relationship between a husband and a wife. And look at the way in which the bride showers her adoration on the groom. Christ is our groom. The church is the bride of Christ. We proclaim his excellencies to him. We adore him through our worship. And we proclaim his excellencies to those who are still trapped in the darkness of their sin, calling them into the light that they too might experience the excellencies of God, who promises to save everyone who comes to him by faith. Beloved, we exist to enjoy God for the greatness of who he is and to glorify him in all that we do. That's what Peter's trying to capture in this text. He says, proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. When we are raptured with the wonder and glory of God, his praises will be on our lips. Obedience will follow, not because we fear his judgment, but because we delight in his beauty and want to reflect it. And our tongues will be loosed in evangelism because we have found Christ to be our all in all. And we want everyone else to see the greatness of who he is and to know him like we do. We want him to receive the praise that he deserves. Do you see the excellencies of God? Are you enamored with Christ? God is good. and his ways are altogether right. Once we have tasted of his kindness, we will long for deeper experiences of his excellencies, and we will want to make them known. Proclaim his greatness. Finally, verse 10 mentions two things that we have received from Christ. The first is one we've talked about a lot this morning, and it's citizenship. We probably don't need to go any further down that road. But first, we receive citizenship. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And the second thing we receive here is mercy. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when you do not give someone something they deserve. Once again, we find ourselves coming back to sin, don't we? What do we deserve? We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve eternal damnation because of our sin. And before salvation, his righteous frown was over us, and eternal doom was our appointed portion because of our disobedience to the word. Yet in his mercy, God took all of that punishment that we deserved and put it on his Son so that we could become objects of mercy. Rightly do we sing in the hymn at Calvary, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." You want to see the character of God? You want to understand who he is so you can proclaim his excellencies? Look to the cross of Christ and see a bleeding, broken man there for you, drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath to the very last dreg so that we could become a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people of God's own possession. Here in verse 10, Peter's quoting from Hosea chapter 1, verse 20, and Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Remember who Hosea was? He was that prophet that got told to go marry a prostitute named Gomer and to have children with her. And they did, and each child's name spoke either of Israel's unfaithfulness to God or God's impending judgment on Israel. One of the children was literally named, "Not My People." It's God used his home and his life as a living illustration of what God's people were doing to God. And then Gomer left, didn't she? And she returned to her prostitution. God told Hosea, "Go, purchase her again from her harlotry, and restore her as your wife." And he did. And this woman who didn't deserve mercy received mercy from her jilted husband. And God says, "This is me with you. This is how I am towards my people. When we were not his people and didn't want to be, he graciously intervened, making us objects of his mercy through the salvation of Jesus Christ. He went into the prostitution house of our sin and purchased us for himself. He led us out of the brothel of this world and into his glorious kingdom so that we might know the excellencies of him who called us." What kind of a God is this? Only our God. No wonder the Bible tells us God is love. My hope today has been, with all of my weaknesses and inabilities, to help us catch just a glimpse of the excellencies of God. And I wonder if there's not some people in this room this morning who are just like Gomer, abandoned God, living enslaved to sin, captured by Satan, bound to do his will. There's freedom. There's hope. There's life. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you, for my load is easy and my burden is light." Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. All we do is come. He's already done the work. He will save you. He will set you free. He will break the back of sin that you might be reconciled to God and have newness of life. Brothers and sisters, will you come? Drink from the fountain of life, and you'll never know death. Just joy and freedom. And for the rest of us who've already come to Christ, may we have eyes only for our spiritual husband. May we have our eyes firmly fixed on him. May he be our all-consuming passion. Cultivate a deep love for Christ. Admire the beauty of his character. Glory in his ways. Think on the excellencies of his nature. And then may we proclaim them in our actions, in our praises, in our witness, really in all that we do. May our lives be a fragrant aroma, bearing constant testimony to the excellency of our God. May we be able to say with all of our hearts, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my precious Lord I see. Father, we thank you for gifted hymn writers like the one I just quoted who are able to put words to the desires of our heart. Cause us to desire you. Cause us to see you in all the beauty of who you are. May we be thrilled with your greatness. And help us to proclaim it. May he who is able to keep you from stumbling keep you steadfast for the day of your coming salvation. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.